Byron in the background. We're going to be covering 1.5 books today. We're going to finish 1 Corinthians and then do a very cursory look at 2 Corinthians. Next week, Margaret is the teacher. I am coming back from San Francisco, but having a daughter in Boulder, Colorado.
You're going to see Gary
Reddish,
right?
You're going to see Gary Reddish, that's right. And Margaret will deal with next week, which is Galatians. The first is Go Eat Popcorn books. Remember, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Let's start today's class with a prayer. Lord our God, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather here and to be your people, and to be the church. Like churches through all the centuries, we find ourselves with great opportunities, tremendous gifts, and tremendous need of your guidance. Guide us, O Lord, in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's hear it, starting with Matthew through Colossians. All right, Matthew,
Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians.
Oh, 1 Thessalonians. Oh, got to do Snagglepuss here. What we did last week was get started on 1 Corinthians, and as you remember, Romans was a book where Paul, and this on screen is irrelevant, I think it must have been from some program last night when it was relevant. Romans was the introduction of Paul to a church where he's just simply giving a theological overview of what the Christian faith is all about. Corinthians, he's responding to specific problems. In each of the Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you will notice that in Paul's thinking, your feet are either in the camp of the world or they're in the camp of the Spirit. And if you think in worldly terms, you think in terms of pride, in terms of competition, contentiousness, divisions, all the jealousies that come along with this, and rivalries, and you're out to look good for yourself. If you are in the Spirit, on the other hand, then you're trying to glorify God, and you realize that we've got diversity, but there is one Lord, and we're going to serve that one Lord. The challenge to the church across the centuries is to be faithful to the world of the Spirit. It's not just a matter of building an organization. You always have to go back. The Jerusalem church was always checking to make sure that the people out on the mission field were actually preaching the gospel. They were actually dealing with the good news of Jesus Christ. They were actually dealing with the Spirit and spiritual realities rather than just some kind of a church building kind of a mode. Now, in the 1 Corinthians book, you remember we took those first four chapters that essentially set the stage and how you've got the wisdom of the world and you've got the wisdom of God and how sometimes in this world you've got to be a fool for Christ. You just got to be willing to look foolish because we live by a different reality. Then we moved over to 11 and 12. In 12, you remember, Paul was using the analogy of the body and how the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor can the eye say, because I'm not a hand, there's no need of me. The analogy that I used in church management is the notion that we encourage groups, we encourage the diversity, we just don't let any of them take over. And that's the challenge, because you get enthusiastic groups and they try to take over. They want to own the bulletin. They want to own the newsletter. They want to own the announcements. They want to own all the rooms. And so you got to find a way, say, yes, we love you, stay in your place. You know, it's a difficult dynamic when you're dealing with a volunteer kind of an organization. In 1 Corinthians 13, we did not get there last week. I'm not going to spend time on it, except to say this is sort of a love poem that we hear at weddings. You can almost memorize the thing. It's the great love passage where Paul is indicating that, you know, the thing that's going to hold us together here is love. You can have all kinds of spiritual gifts. You can have all kinds of fancy Dan highfalutin stuff. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. Describes love, goes on to that line at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, and the faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, reason being that one day in eternity, faith and hope become somewhat irrelevant. You don't need hope anymore, you're there. Faith is not, you know, the evidence of things unseen, well, you're there face to face, but love abides, it's still there, it's eternal. Then we come to 1 Corinthians 14, and in 1 Corinthians 14, you've got the explicit gifts of the Spirit. Now, a couple words I will give you. One is charismatic. You are possibly familiar with that. It's like the Pentecostal churches. Charismatic, coming from Greek terminology for gift. Charismatic churches, dynamic churches, strong churches. Where persons have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. One of the most conspicuous and well-known is the gift of tongues, glossolalia, it is called. G-L-O-S-O-L-A-L-I-A. Glossolalia, two S's, comes from the experience at Pentecost where there was a miraculous speaking where persons outside the window who did not speak the language of the Hebrews or did not speak the language of the place, suddenly all of them in their diverse languages are hearing what these people are saying in the room. And when the Holy Spirit comes in a charismatic church, one of the main gifts that it gives is the gift glossolalia, which is a capacity to speak in another language. There are still evidences around the world of persons on the mission field having the Holy Spirit come upon them and speaking in the native tongue of the persons who are there. Usually, as it manifests itself in charismatic fellowships of which I've been a part, it's an unknown babbling, almost. What was happening in Corinth and what happens in many churches where there is a charismatic renewal is that persons argue if you don't have the gift of tongues, you're not really there. If you, when you pray, don't click into another language, you're not really Spirit-filled. Churches divide on this one. You get a charismatic group's going to meet in the church on Wednesday nights. They speak in tongues. And they kind of wish everybody in the church spoke in tongues. And if you don't all speak in tongues, well, either we're going to turn this church around or we're going to quit. And so this is happening. A phrase that I would use is there's a difference between the charismatic movement and charismatic renewal. Movements in churches are dangerous. Renewals are good. Movements tend to be contentious and worldly. Renewals tend to be spiritual and for the betterment and edification of the church. Paul, dealing with the good saints in Corinth, had to deal with a charismatic church. Paul talks about the fact that he has this gift, wishes everybody had it, but indicates there's a diversity of gifts. And when you gather for worship, don't do this stuff unless you've got somebody there who can interpret what your glossolalia is. You hear a person kind of click into a different language altogether, and if you're there in the presence of this person, you're not edified, you don't learn anything, you just simply see somebody doing something strange. If, on the other hand, in a Spirit-filled fellowship, the person goes into this strange language and somebody else is there and interprets from the Lord what is being said, then you've got it. I don't know what happens if the guy in the strange language doesn't happen to agree with what the... Anyway, that's another story. But Paul is here saying that we've got gifts. And remember last week we talked about the body of Christ is in the pews and that none of us can be the full body of Christ. Each of us has a gift. There's a diversity among us. One of the other dynamics is that you've got gifts for the sake of each other. The gift of healing is not simply something that's going to keep you healthy. The gift of healing is something you use to heal other people. And so he's trying to show in the wisdom of God, we're not going to have rivalry among gifts. We're going to use our gifts to build up the body and to strengthen each other. Now, having said that, I have finished the section on 1 Corinthians, which deals with this wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world and why there were divisions in Corinth. We're going to zip back in 1 Corinthians and pick up very rapidly. The taking off of the watch is one of the great liturgical acts in the church. It comforteth the people. You have got several things evidently going on within the Corinthian church. Sexual immorality, and there is something with great spiritual renewal and sexual immorality that seem to go together. I don't understand it, but studies have been done on sex and religion, and I guess that's about all I'm going to say on that. I got a tape running here, so but it is an interesting phenomenon. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, now it is actually, and we use the Good News translation here, it is now actually being said that there is sexual immorality among you so terrible that not even the heathen would be guilty of it. Yeah? And that goes on. The kind of sexual immorality that haunts the church is quite remarkable. Down here, he's got an interesting insight here in verse 9 of chapter 5. In the letter that I wrote you, and this is 1 Corinthians is the second letter that he's writing, at least the second. In the letter that I wrote you, I told you not to associate with immoral people. Now, I did not mean pagans who are immoral, greedy, or are thieves, or who worship idols. To avoid them, you would have to get out of the world completely. What I mean was that you should not associate with a person who calls himself a brother, but is immoral or greedy and worships idols, or is a slanderer or a drunkard or a thief. Don't even sit down to eat with such a person. This is an interesting insight for persons who want to withdraw completely from the secular pagan society, send their children to exclusively Christian schools, exclusively Christian colleges, never have our children associate with the pagans. Paul says, hey, come on, pagans are around, associate with them, they're humanoids. The people that are dangerous are the people you sometimes run into in these closed Christian groups who take the Christian name but are immoral. Those are the ones you want to stay away from. Interesting spin. He has then got a phrase over here in 6 where you're talking about how if you've got some kind of litigation against each other, why you're chasing off to the secular courts, why can't you figure these things out in the church? Down here in 6:7, the very fact that you have legal disputes among yourselves shows that you have failed completely. Would it not be better for you to be wronged? Would it not be better for you to have been robbed, to be robbed? In other words, he's using this phrase from Romans where you swallow your rights. You're not in this for pride. You're not in this to show nobody does that kind of thing to me. You know, that's a worldly statement. Over here in 5:12, this is very much in the theme that we discussed in the book of Romans. Someone will say, I'm allowed to do anything. Yes, but not everything is good for you. I would say that I'm allowed to do anything, but I'm not going to let anything make me its slave. Someone else may say food is for the stomach, etc., etc. And so you have got to, the fact you've got a right to do things and free to do things doesn't mean you do them. Don't you know in 19... that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, the matters you wrote about, evidently they had some questions, and one of the major questions that they have had has to do with marriage. Well, you've got an interesting tension where at the time of the New Testament church, there was the thought that the end of time was about to come. Now, if the end of time is about to come, should you get married? No reason to do that. Why don't we just wait for Jesus? Then what happened was, the end of time isn't coming, and some people are taking fondness for one another. And Paul is suggesting that you take this fondness for one another. It is not good that you express said fondness outside of marriage. Therefore, go ahead and get married if you have to. You see. And so these kinds of things are being said. And questions about the unmarried and widows and so forth. And it's interesting, at various points he's admitting he doesn't have a direct command from the Lord. Down here in 8, verse 9, be careful, however, not to let your freedom of action make those who are weak in the faith fall into sin. Okay, that's the key theme that we talked about in Romans. You got a right to do it, but there are people who are weak in the faith, and so you don't do certain things for their sake. Down here in 9, verse 22, I become all things to all men so that I may save some of them by whatever means are possible. In other words, I'm not going to go in there and demand that they do it my way. I'll listen and see who they are, and I'll get to know them. I'll become a part of it. I will submit my rights to their needs so that I might lead them to Christ. Warnings against idols. And then down here in 10:31, well, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for God's glory. Live in such a way as to cause no trouble either to Jews or Gentiles or to the church of God. Just do as I do. I try to please everyone in all that I do, not thinking of my own good, but the good of all, so that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. I think the summation of what he has said in these last few chapters is right there at the end of 10 and the opening line of 11. We skip over then to chapter 15, which is a great passage on the resurrection. I will not go into it here except to say that Paul, in his legal mind, is using some convoluted language to drive home the point that if indeed this thing isn't true, we're wasting our time and what we're doing, and our lives are in vain. That Jesus was raised from the dead, there's evidence of it, there are witnesses to it, and the resurrection body is not necessarily the absolute molecules that you have got, because it's going to be a new body. It's not resuscitation, it's resurrection. And it's a powerful passage at the time of a death. If you're wanting to comfort somebody, we from time to time give you passages. Romans 8 was one of them. 1 Corinthians 15 is another. You have then got Paul alluding to a possible fundraising campaign and then hoping to come to visit them and ending the letter. 1 Corinthians has a lot in it. It has got some teachings on church behavior. It has got some teachings on priorities. The overall thrust of 1 Corinthians, as in Romans, as in Christianity, is, are you living a spiritual life or a worldly life? You can live a spiritual life in the world. But the question is, are you driven by the motivations of a secular pagan society or the motivations of Jesus? 2 Corinthians was written, and it's an interesting story leading up to it. Paul's hoping to get to visit the Corinthians. He knows they've got some difficulties. They've got some divisions. They've written to him. He's written to them. He sends them a second letter, which is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is what we might call Corinthians B. And he writes that to them, urging them to put aside the wisdom of the world and go with the wisdom of God and to clean up their act. Well, they didn't like it. They responded poorly. They got mad at Paul. They were accusing Paul of all kinds of things. Not really an apostle. He's in this stuff for his own good. And he's just trying to bolster his own ego. He's in it for the money. Bada boom, bada boom. all of these things. Paul discovers there's at least one person in the Corinthian church who's really stirring up trouble. And that's really all it takes. I mean, one person strategically placed can probably destroy almost any church in America if turned loose. And somebody in the Corinthian church was undermining Paul. Paul's deeply upset. Paul writes a very angry letter. Indeed is not sure he even ought to pay extra visits to the Corinthians because he is so upset, and he's sure that he being upset is going to upset them. A tearful letter, a sorrowful letter, it goes. It was one of those things where I suspect as soon as he'd sent it, he kind of thought better of it. I can remember in the first church I served, the church secretary saved the senior pastor almost on a monthly basis because it was George Parent, who used to be here. George had a temper from time to time. George, you know, something would happen, George would get upset, write a letter. Margaret McFarlane was his secretary. He'd come out and, "Margaret, take a letter." "Sincerely yours, George." Storm back in his office. He'd come out the other day, "Margaret, did you write that letter?" "Yes, I wrote that letter." Come back the next day. "Margaret, did you mail that letter?" Margaret would say, "No, George, here's the letter." And they go, "Shh, give me the letter." And so Margaret had learned, you know, mail. Paul mailed the letter. He sent it out with one of his underlings to be delivered to the Corinthians. And I'm not sure after the thing got away, Paul thought that was the best thing to do. But he did it. And then after the fact, he was glad. He then has to wait around. He's on his way up to Macedonia. He decides he's not going to go to Corinth. This is not a good thing. He waits. He finally gets word. He was hoping to winter in Corinth. Finally gets word that they like you again, Paul. They have responded. They feel terribly guilty about what has happened. And they are really beating up on the guy that was giving you a hard time. Paul then is euphoric and kind of gushes out 10 chapters, which is now the fourth letter, at least, which we call 2 Corinthians. We know he at least gushed 10 chapters worth. He may have gushed 13, but the first 10 are very positive. Among other things, he is saying to them, "Hey, we've got love, we've got reconciliation. Listen, that guy, he's sorry for what he did. Stop beating up on him. Welcome him back. Treat him decently." And now, because he's got a happy situation, he can begin to talk to them about the fundraising campaign. Timing is everything, you know. And so Paul, who in 1 Corinthians gives it a couple verses at the end of at the beginning of chapter 16, now can really uncork in verses 8 and 9, and any people who are here on the stewardship committee or who are ever in dealing with fundraising, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are fantastic chapters for fundraising. Do I have those right, or is it 9 and 10? I think it's 8 and 9. Now the question is, what happens, I guess he gushes out 9 chapters, what happens when he changes his tune in chapter 10? And 10 through 13 is not quite so rosy. What does this mean? Some suggest that 10 through 13 might have been the negative letter. It doesn't exactly line up the way it should if it were the negative letter, because in 10 through 13 he is talking angrily more about persons who are pretending to be apostles and really aren't, whereas the thing that had him upset was an individual who was undermining his authority. Not inconceivable that 10 through 13 is a segment of an otherwise negative letter. When I get a letter that is 13 pages handwritten, small print, I sense this is either real good or real bad news. And it's fairly real good. And it's usually somebody just getting everything out, you see. And Paul, I suspect, was getting everything out. And these chapters at the end may have been a segment of an otherwise lost negative epistle. But it is interesting in 2 Corinthians that you have got two different tones altogether. As I say, the first tone of it is lovey-dovey. And the second tone is somewhat more hostile. Let's take a look at what we have got here in 2 Corinthians. The obligatory introduction. And then you've got Paul just kind of gushing from the first chapter, 12th verse, through chapter 7. Sounds like those coffee machines are having a fight with each other over there. Has it clicked on? Is it? He's talking about the change in his plans and the hopes that that isn't too upsetting. He goes on, made up my mind not to come to you again, bada boom, bada boom. Then he comes down here to chapter 2, verse 5, forgiving the offender. This is an important dynamic in this letter. Paul's feeling good. Paul's in a happy mood. Now, if anyone has made somebody sad, he's not done it to me, but to all of you, in part at least. I say this because I do not want to be too hard on him. It is enough that this person has been punished in this way by most of you. Now, however, you should forgive him and encourage him in order to keep him from becoming so sad as to give up completely. Here's Paul feeling good, remembering, hey, we got a ministry to this guy. And the difficulty of what in the world do you do with troublemakers in the church? When I was in Greenwich, a member of our session went to the General Assembly and was on a commission that excommunicated a Presbyterian. I think that you may remember, I think this person in Minneapolis who was standing in the way of a church that wanted to expand its building, and this person simply became so obnoxious in the fellowship that it had to come to the General Assembly. Figured, what are you going to do with this character? And the decision was made, we're going to excommunicate him. And so the Presbyterian Church back in the 60s excommunicated a family from a church, I think they were in Minneapolis, and one of the reasons was, obviously one of the reasons was to get the guy out of the church, because there are people who can and often do destroy churches. The other reason for the excommunication was that it gave the man a vehicle liturgically to act out his reinstatement. If at some point in the future he had repented, mended his ways, the intention was that he would be forgiven and would be welcomed back in, and he could then liturgically rejoin. Whereas if you have done something hellacious, and it is ignored, how do you ever liturgically act out reinstatement? I don't know whether the argument made any sense or not, but the notion of forgiving the offender for the sake of the offender's faith, some of the most amazing stories in recent years have been what has happened in black churches in the South, where they have brought into the church the persons who burned down their old building. And the church is gone. Church is now meeting in another place. And into that worshiping community, here's the member of the clan or the teenager who was drunk, who burned down your building. And they come in, and the black church forgives the person. And it is quite an undoing kind of a thing emotionally for a person who feels guilt-ridden at this point and senses that these people may, you know, who knows what they're going to do to me. I just burned down their church. And they come up and they gather around and they pray for the person. And they say, you got some of these rednecks who live on Pabst Blue Ribbon just dissolved in tears, and their lives are changed by the forgiving body of Christ. And Paul is here saying in 2 Corinthians, hey, look, I was upset. You were upset. We're Christians. We are responsible for the spiritual well-being of this brother. Let's forgive him and reinstate him into the fellowship. Just a couple phrases from 2 Corinthians. down here in 4, verse 1, God in his mercy has given us this work to do, and so we do not become discouraged. That's a good little motto you may want to hit for devotional purposes. Every now and then you sense you're doing God's work, you will get discouraged. And it is well to remind yourself that God in his mercy has given us this work so we do not become discouraged. The power to recuperate is mandatory if you're going to work in a church. If you can't recuperate, you can't survive in a church because you will get knocked down. You will get discouraged. You will get disillusioned. You will get beaten up. So that's a little motto. Also down here, and this is some devotional things I'll give you, 4:7, yet we do not have this spiritual treasure, yet we who have this spiritual treasure are like common clay pots in order to show that the supreme power belongs to God, not to us. Kind of this treasure in earthen vessels. Good passage for funerals. Again, some devotional help for persons. This living by faith that begins in 4:16 and takes you down through 5:5 is some... For this reason, we're never becoming discouraged. And see, Paul is here trying, he's feeling better. He was discouraged, and it's crystal clear that he was discouraged, and he's trying to talk his way through it and authenticate the fact, I'm not discouraged now, and we're not going to be discouraged now. Bada boom. Even though our physical being is gradually decaying, yet our spiritual being is renewed day after day. The pivotal passage for the Presbyterian denomination through the 60s and into the 70s was in 2 Corinthians 5. You miss it in the Good News translation. It's that whole notion that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is one of the things where I do get a little... I wish that we could find a way to do inclusive language without sounding like a government manual. Many say God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self. And it's just, you stumble over that. You know, there ought to be a way you could find a non-gendered, if you want to do that, without clumsy language. It is such a pivotal phrase for us that it gets quoted often, and people do try to be inclusive. And we've been entrusted with the Ministry of Reconciliation. The Confession of 1967, and we are a church grounded in confessions. The Confession of 1967 based itself in the concept of reconciliation. We have a more recent brief statement of faith that we have approved, but prior to that, our most recent confessional document is predicated on 2 Corinthians 5. And it is interesting, I was in a very, very conservative, almost charismatic Bible study to which I was invited. It was outside of our church. And the leaders quoted everything right up to the reconciliation stuff. And the Presbyterians probably would have skipped all the evangelical stuff and started right with the reconciliation stuff. What it meant for us in the denomination was that you're going to try to work for reconciliation among nations. It was in that confession of 67 that they had the controversial line that we will work for peace across national lines, even at the risk of national security. Well, that, in the Vietnam era, didn't sit well. But the idea was we're agents of reconciliation. We're going to work across age lines, gender lines, rich, poor, racial lines, etc., etc. So this passage from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 is pivotal. And without the Good News Bible, or without the Revised Standard, I'm at a loss as to where in the world the thing is.
Possibly 17.
All right. When anyone is joined to Christ, he's a new being. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from enemies into his friends. As God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God is making all mankind his friends through Christ. God did not keep an account of sins. And so our job, having been reconciled to God through Christ, is to be agents of reconciliation in a divided world. This ties the whole theme back, you see, to the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. There are diversities among us, because there are diversities of gifts, one God, and we're to be working for reconciliation within the body. Let's see what else I've got. Good evangelical text down here in 6:2. This is the hour to receive God's favor. Today is the day to be saved. Down here in 7:5, even after we arrived in Macedonia, we did not have any rest. There were troubles everywhere, quarrels and with others, fears in our hearts, etc. You know, welcome to the world. And then he ends this section with 7:16, how happy I am that I can depend on you completely. In other words, what you've got here in 1 Corinthians is a happy, or 2 Corinthians is a happy Paul. He has been through the wrestling, been through the struggling. They've gone toe-to-toe, and they have somehow survived. It is a good, we talked about this a little bit in the sermon yesterday, it is good to have a relationship where you know you can go to the mats and you can disagree and stay together. That's very good. In fact, there are studies now being done about the need to speak up in session meetings. It's so often, you know, and I don't know whether I want to. Yeah, at any rate. What happens where churches get destroyed is where you never rock the boat in the session meeting and you go out in the parking lot and you start to complain. All right? If you're complaining in the parking lot, something's wrong with your involvement in the session. If you're complaining in the parking lot, it means you failed in the session. You failed to state your case. You failed to let the process work. You failed to be a participant, and you failed to appreciate the body at work. And you're undermining the church by complaining in the parking lot. One of the rules I do try to institute is I don't want to hear that anybody's been complaining after a meeting in the parking lot. We'll deal with it. If you got a problem, you got to speak up. We got to hear the things, and then sometimes we're going to disagree. Anywho, now he's feeling so good, he does the ultimate Christian act, he asks for money. There's a couple things to be said here. He wants to show them the example of other churches who have given very generously. He wants to let them know the importance of supporting the central church. He wants Gentile congregations around the spread out church to raise money for the Jewish congregation in Jerusalem. Jews opened their doors to the Gentiles. Jewish Christians opened the doors to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. Now the Gentiles respond in raising money for the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. Down here, this is so good, let me just read some of it. I just say that we just need some of this. Our brothers in chapter 8, we want you to know that God's grace, what God's grace has accomplished in the churches of Macedonia, they have been severely tested by the troubles they went through, but their joy was so great that they were extremely generous in their giving, even though they were very poor. I can assure you that they gave as much as they could, and even more than they could, of their own free will. They begged us and pleaded us for the privilege of having a part in helping God's people in Judea. I've never had a church beg me. I'm waiting for the day. In the Old Testament, remember there was that passage where Moses had to go to the people and say, "Don't give anymore, we've got more than we need." I've never faced that one either. goes on. It was more than we could have hoped for. First, now here's good stewardship. First, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then, by God's will, they gave themselves to us as well. You begin stewardship by giving yourself to the Lord, and where there is spiritual renewal, there is inevitably a different behavior pattern toward what you own. Which is, I think, one of the reasons why persons are afraid of spiritual renewal. Give me a renewal, give me a religion, but don't let me take it too seriously. You see? Because when you become spiritually renewed, you sit loose to mammon. And you're willing to share. And you can, as I've said, and I got in trouble for saying it before, I might as well get in trouble again. I really believe you can determine where people are by what they give. Not necessarily exclusively to the church, but what they give. They may be giving very generously to support something else. But if you're clinging tenaciously to what you have, probably there hasn't been enough spiritual renewal. Halford Luckock, a great preacher of a former generation, used to say, if you want to know where people are, look at their check stuff. You'll find out their religion instantly. Down here in verse 12, if you're eager to give, God will accept your gift on the basis of what you have to give, not on the basis of what you don't. I'm not trying to relieve others, bada boom. Over here in, where is all this stuff? At any rate, this is a good passage, and I urge all trustees, all stewards, all stewardship committee people to read this. 8 and 9 are good passages. Then you get a more angry Paul, who is much more defending himself and his ministry, talking about his sufferings, all that he has gone through, talking about the false teachers and the false apostles. Need to keep from being puffed up and all of that. So 10 through 13 is a much more down thing, and it is thought that they was probably spliced onto the beginning. My watch says it is 10 o'clock. First and Second Corinthians are pivotal books. It is an interesting journey in Paul's relationship to a church, a stormy church, an alive church. And you can't have an alive church without some storms. It is dynamic stuff. Next week, you're going to be covering Galatians. And as you are reading that, you'll be talking in terms of some of the stuff you had back in Romans, but the whole notion of the difference between the law and grace. Margaret will lead you through that brilliantly. See you next week, or she will.